Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful. It divides even the thoughts of our hearts and exposes them to the truth of God. And I pray, Lord, as the word is proclaimed today, it would find the soft spot in every one of our hearts, that it would change us from the inside out, that the truth of the gospel would reign supreme in every one of our lives. And Father, we would be those who would be sent out by the Holy Spirit from this place. And God, we would proclaim the gospel to those that need to hear it. Father, we thank you for the little ones that you have given us. And as they head off to their teaching time, we pray for those that will be doing the teaching, that God, that there would be just the oracles of God coming from their lips, landing on hearts already prepared to receive the truth. And God, we would see young lives change today as well. Father, we thank you and bless you for all that you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in this text this morning, we really have a powerful statement, I think, on prayer, fasting, and the triumph of the gospel in the world. Last week, we saw that God is omniscient, all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's omnipotent, he ordains everything according to his will, including the fact that we participate in his design through prayer. And here, I think Luke gives us a sort of practical outworking of what that looks like in the church. Here in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul had returned to Antioch after delivering the money for famine relief to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that the church in Antioch, along with the leadership, were worshiping God and praying and fasting. And the sense of this passage leads us to think that they were praying and fasting for God's direction. Where do we go from here? What's on the horizon? It's instructive, I think, to note that before this, there really doesn't seem to be an organized sort of movement of the church beyond the eastern Mediterranean coast. We're told, of course, about the saints being scattered by persecution, forced out of their homes into Samaria. We're told about Philip's witnessing in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then his miraculous translation to Azotus. But there wasn't the intentional, strategic sort of prayer and planning we seem to see in this passage here. Paul's missionary journeys to Asia Minor and Greece and Rome were still in the future. All his letters had not been written. They were waiting to be written. And it was from this time of prayer and fasting that it resulted in a missions movement that would make Christianity the dominant religion in the Roman Empire in just under two centuries. It was from this time of prayer and fasting that, well, 13 out of the 29 books of the New Testament were written. It was from this time of prayer and fasting that today, there are over 1.3 billion Christians in the world. It was from this time of prayer and fasting that the gospel has gone out to nearly all the inhabited earth, and there is a Christian presence in nearly every country on the face of the earth. So what I think Luke shows us here in this text is a direct link between prayer, fasting, and the triumph of the gospel. And because we all have a fairly good grasp of the necessity of prayer and of its importance in the gospel going out, I'm not going to focus on prayer. Rather, I'm going to focus on the other thing, fasting. I want to focus on something that is probably less appreciated or at least less exercised than prayer. And to do that this morning, we're going to look at what fasting is. We'll look at when we should fast, and we'll talk about how we should fast, the what, the when, and the how. And then hopefully draw some conclusions and make some application. Oh no, he's talking about fasting. I hope you didn't ruin your dinner plans or anything. No, tonight we're feasting. Tonight we're feasting. So what is fasting? There are a lot of different definitions, I suppose, but the essence of fasting, I think, is this. It's a voluntary abstinence from legitimate temporal gifts for eternal purposes. It's a voluntary abstinence from legitimate temporal gifts for eternal purposes. Most of us conceive of fasting as simply an abstinence from water or food, and indeed most of the biblical examples support that. But a passage in Matthew 9, if you want to turn there, I think gives us a little bit more understanding of this idea of fasting. When the disciples of John came to Jesus and asked him about fasting, his answer he put in terms they probably weren't expecting. Verse 15 in chapter 9 of Matthew says, "Can wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And you can just see these guys talking to themselves. We're talking about fasting, and he's talking about weddings. What's up here? But Jesus is answering their question. So we need to listen. Fasting, of course, is entirely inappropriate at a wedding. Weddings are for feasting, not fasting, right? How many have been to a wedding lately? Did you fast? Probably not. It would be a very strange wedding if you did. And Jesus was telling them that while he, the bridegroom, was on the earth, it's a time for feasting, not fasting. But there was coming a day when fasting would be entirely appropriate. That is, when the bridegroom was gone. Before Christ came, the Jews, of course, fasted. It was a time for mourning their personal sin, their corporate sin, praying for some blessing, but mostly fasting in anticipation of the coming Messiah. In Luke 2, we read the story of Anna, spent her childhood and widowhood in the temple, fasting and praying, it says, for the redemption of Israel. One day, Jesus shows up, and we don't read about Anna fasting and praying anymore because the Redeemer had come. In fact, in the Lord's ministry, we don't hear him, it doesn't talk about him fasting much at all, except at the beginning of his ministry, when he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, which simply underscores the fact that specific times of prayer for strategic, prayer and fasting for strategic advances in the kingdom are needed. But his reputation was certainly not that of an ascetic. He contrasted his ministry with that of John the Baptist by saying in Luke 7, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." So John was fasting, and they said he had a demon. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Indeed, there are many passages that describe Jesus feasting, but not fasting. But one day Jesus said, fasting will be back in fashion. All right? And the interesting point he makes here about fasting is that our fasting will have to do with the fact that the bridegroom is gone and we anticipate his return. And then he adds an explanation, Matthew 9, 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And his example of wineskins, which we're mostly unfamiliar with, was meant to explain the question of fasting. As I mentioned before, the Jews had a couple of thousand years of fasting history behind them. I believe Jesus was likening that to the old wineskins. The Pharisees, who were very particular about fasting. Remember the guy in Luke 18? God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. The Pharisees were fairly rigid and self-righteous in their observance of fasting. Fasting was the Old Testament way of relating to God, and became one of the ways by which their particular degree of holiness was determined, at least by them. That was the point he was making. I fast twice a week. I doubt if this guy does at all. I believe it was this traditional understanding, this traditional kind of fasting that Jesus was calling the old wineskin. And I think Jesus is saying that when the bridegroom's gone, there's going to be a new kind of fasting, a new kind of wineskin that is able to hold the new wine of the new covenant. The Jews had been fasting and praying for the Messiah to come, for his kingdom to usher in an era of peace and prosperity. Under the old covenant, the sacrifices offered continually for sins reminded them of the day that when their sins would be once for all atoned for, and God would be propitiated. And they fasted for that. And that fasting was the old wineskin. But now, the Redeemer had come, our sins are atoned, God is propitiated, we await His Son's return from glory. From the time He left to the time He returns is a time of new fasting, new wineskin that holds the new wine of the new covenant. So what is fasting? We need to understand it's not the old wineskin of showing how holy we are or religious duty that points to our sanctity, nor is it a fasting for a Redeemer to come. But I think the new wineskin is, first of all, an abstinence from legitimate temporal gifts in prayerful anticipation of the bridegroom's return. That's a mouthful. But I don't think we can get away from this obvious connection, that fasting is fasting in prayerful anticipation of Jesus' return. It's having that as an overriding view. I think the central thing about fasting is that it is connected with Jesus coming back. And he uses the picture of the bride and the bridegroom to tell us something about the nature of the fast and why we should fast. The picture of a bridegroom, well, if you're a bride, speaks to you of longing, anticipation, just an intense yearning for that connection to be together. I see that reflected throughout the Bible. Now you can see it especially in the Psalms. You read passages like Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When When shall I see the face of my God? Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. Or Psalm 84, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 143, 6, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. The word pictures of hunger and thirst here speak to me of an appetite that is stirred up by a fast. It's not an appetite that's been stirred up by never having tasted the new wine, but the kind that has tasted and wants more. How would we know that we want him more unless we've first tasted his goodness and grace a little? It's a kind of unsatisfied hunger for all the fullness of God that's been stirred up by the aroma of his love, the taste of his goodness in the gospel. And so the new wineskin of fasting is fasting for that. It is abstaining from the legitimate gifts of God in order to whet our appetite for him. How is your appetite for God? Are you, can you identify with Psalm 42? As a deer pants for flowing water, so my soul pants for you. Fasting is not abstaining from illegitimate appetites. You can't say, well, I'm gonna fast from lying for a week. Or I'm not gonna rob any stores this month. Right? That isn't fasting, that's sin. We're not supposed to fast from sin. We're supposed to kill it and run from it. Fasting is laying aside good, legitimate gifts of God in favor of his presence for a season. Fasting is saying with our bodies, God, I want you this much. It includes more than just food and drink, although for most of us, food and drink is fairly central to our lives. The fact is, God created us with an appetite and a thirst to highlight the fact that he is our real food. He's our real drink. Christ is the fountain of living water, the bread of life. And when we eat, when we eat and drink and taste the symbol. When we fast, we're saying we love the reality more than the symbol. Any legitimate gift, of course, is an object of fasting. A very smart man, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote, "Fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. And the real issue is anything, even the good gifts of God, can be a substitute for him. For some, that might mean fasting from food and drink. For others, it might be fasting from Facebook or television. Or whatever has grabbed a hold of your soul and filled you up. Whatever it is that keeps you occupied and full. Because fasting is designed, on the one hand, to empty you of all the stuff that fills your soul and leaves no room for God. And on the other, to fill your soul with the power and the presence of God himself and to whet your appetite for more of him. The truth is, the greatest enemy of a hunger, the greatest enemy of a hunger for God is not sin, but satisfaction. You're satisfied too easily. We're too full of even legitimate stuff for there to be room for an appetite for God. It's not feasting with the wicked that deadens our appetite for heaven. It's feeding ourselves too long on the good things of this world that don't leave any room for the banquet God's prepared for us. How can we say that our heart and soul cry out for the living God when they're already stuffed with everything else? It is the worries of this life, yes, but also the riches and pleasures, Luke 8 tells us, that choke out our appetite for God. So desires for other things, Mark says, that enter in and stifle a hunger for the Word of God. And riches and pleasures and other good gifts are not bad things. They're the good gifts of God. I can think of things like a Kenyan AA pour-over coffee. It's a good gift of God. You can think of many more. Wholesome hobbies, recreation, reading, exercise, parties. Good gifts of God. But they're also the very things that, left unchecked, they will fill our souls and provide deadly substitutes for God. And so we fast. We say this with our fasting. My soul yearns for you, God. Even faints to see you. We say with our temporary abstinence from the good gifts of God, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you. We proclaim as we fast, we have heard you say, seek my face. And our hearts respond to you and say, your face, O Lord, do we seek. I think that's the central reason why we fast, why we should fast, why we must fast. To empty our souls of the bread of this world and fill them with the bread of heaven. To declare that we would rather feast on the manna from heaven than the finest foods on earth. So when should we fast? Well, in Matthew 6, the Lord says this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. Jesus never said, if you fast. He always said, when you fast. Fasting is assumed for followers of Christ. The Lord assumes that when he's gone, we will fast on a regular basis. He didn't say, well, if you happen to fast, do it this way. But when you fast. Fasting is supposed to be a regular part of a believer's life. In other words, we should fast regularly. The mere fact that we're living in the world, living our lives, engaged in legitimate pursuits, involved in stuff, means that we're liable to get so filled up, even with the good gifts of God, that we begin to lose our appetite for the giver. And so we need to have some when time to regain that desire, that appetite, that longing, that hunger for God. So we need regular times of fasting because we're so prone to being filled with other stuff. But we also need to fast specially. Special times of fasting for strategic advances in the kingdom. That's what we're seeing, I think, in this little section here in chapter 13. The fact that Jesus began his ministry with 40 days of fasting should speak to us of the importance he placed on fasting. What happened in that fast was that the enemy of his soul was defeated. The whole thing was designed to distract him, to dissuade him, to discourage him from the course that he came to follow. That is the cross. Everything was pointed at deterring him out of the way. And so he said, I'm going to fast. Satan tried everything to get him to abandon the path of the cross. Christ triumphed over his enemy through fasting. And as a result, he went to the cross. Our salvation was accomplished. If he had yielded in his fast, our salvation would have been forfeit because he wouldn't have gone to the cross. So I think the other thing we can take away from this is fasting is necessary and appropriate before strategic advances in the kingdom, big decisions. Oh God, what do you want? Just like they were doing in Antioch. One chapter had closed, another chapter was opening, and they gave themselves to prayer and fasting. Finally, how should we fast? Well, that's also indicated in that little section in Matthew chapter 6. Unlike the fasting in the old wineskin, the fasting in the new wineskin is almost undetectable by any outward signs. You know, in the old wineskin, when people fasted, you know what they did? They wore sackcloth, put ashes on their faces to indicate sorrow and mourning. And those who wanted to look like they were fasting but didn't really want to fast could put it over on people pretty easily. That's why Jesus said, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. Go around with a long face. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. That's the old fast. The whole object of that was the praise of men. But the new wineskin is a fast that others can't necessarily see, but our Father sees. Our Father who is in secret, Jesus says, sees. Fasting is to be seen by God and not by men. It's entirely not a religious affection. It's not to say that fasting is only a personal, secret thing. Most of the New Testament examples are about corporate fasts. And the more I got into this subject, the more I realize we need to have some more messages about fasting. And so we will. Not right away. I don't want to, you know, blow you out of the water right away, but corporate fasts. It's where the whole church is fasting. But our fasting is not for the purpose of being seen by others. It's for the purpose of being seen by God. We fast as to the Lord. That's how we fast. It's all about Him. It's not about us. It's not even so much about our requests. The object of our fasting is as to Him. Jesus, He talks about prayer in the same way in the earlier part of this chapter, but when you pray, go into your inner room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who's in secret will repay you. And the point is not that you have a room with a door, but the prayer is for the purpose of communing with God and not with men. You see, the Pharisees like to pray in public because that way everybody could see how holy they were. He said, that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to get next to your Father. So go in, shut the door, and get next to Him. Finally, there's a couple of conclusions I want to draw from this. The first one is that fasting represents the intense desire of the bride for the bridegroom. And it follows then that if fasting is this abstinence from legitimate gifts in prayerful anticipation of his return, then I think we must conclude that the absence of fasting in the church as a whole represents our inadequate longing for his return. Jesus made it very clear. He tied the fact that we fast to his coming back. And there's not a lot of fasting going on in the church, particularly as I look around the church in the U.S. And it seems to be tied to the other end of that is that there doesn't seem to be this intense longing for Christ's return. The constant cry of the early church was, what? Maranatha. Come, Lord. Oh, Lord, come. At the end of the Bible, the Lord himself says, behold, I come quickly. The church's heartfelt response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Paul speaks of loving the appearing of the Lord and makes it a test of authentic faith in 2 Timothy. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So loving the appearing of the Lord is not some optional thing. It is what authentic faith says. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come back, precious bridegroom. Come, vindicate your people. Gather your bride. In his book, A Hunger for God, John Piper says, I like this quote, fasting is the exclamation point at the end of Maranatha. Fasting is the exclamation point. It puts an urgency into at the end of those words, come, Lord Jesus. And if fasting is the exclamation point at the end of the cry of the church for his return, then our prayer, I conclude, must necessarily be directed toward the triumph of the gospel in the world. It's not the only thing it's for, but it is one of the central points. If we are fasting for his return, that is, if our fasting is saying to God, this much, O Lord, do we long for your appearing, then how should we pray? We can't avoid the fact and the example that prayer and fasting here in chapter 13 resulted in a gospel explosion that covered the earth. They prayed, they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, send out Barnabas and Saul. We need to make that connection. I think it's clear in Scripture that Jesus is not coming back until it says, as it says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There seems to be a direct connection between fasting and praying and the cause of world evangelism. If you love the Lord's appearing, and you know he's not coming back until this gospel has gone out to the whole world, then you will be engaged in fasting and praying for that to happen. I don't think that's our habit. I don't think we have enough regular times of doing that. I don't think that's been our view. But I can't help but make that connection that Jesus seems to be making with the return of the bridegroom and the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. He said, I'm not coming back until the gospel's gone out. Do we want to see him come back? Then we will be praying for the gospel to go out. One of the great goals of fasting then is the cause of Christ in world missions. George Ladd, in a book called A Motive for Mission, said this: do you love the Lord's appearing? Then you will bend every effort to take the gospel into all the world. He might well have said, are you longing for his return? Then you'll not only go into the world with the gospel, you will fast and pray for that to happen. That will be high on your list. It'll be one of your priorities. With prayer and fasting, we're saying that we want to see the nations won to Christ. We want his work to be done, his kingdom to come, because we long for his appearing. We recognize that without regular times of prayer and fasting, we're too prone to be filled with other things, even good things, that don't leave any room for God. And our fasting is saying with our bodies, this much, O Lord, we want to see your gospel go out. We want to see you return. We would rather feed on heavenly manna than feast on earthly delights. It's saying to ourselves and to one another and to Christ, Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So I want to apply what we've just looked at and tell you that I want to call us to regular times of and seasons of prayer and fasting. We have regular times of prayer on Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings in your community groups and your own personal times. But as a corporate body, I feel compelled. We need to step it up, so to speak. It only takes one trip to another, say, third world country to realize how much you're filled up with stuff in this country. And for the most part, I'm speaking to fat, satisfied Christians. Now, fat in the sense of not weight-wise, okay? I'm not calling anybody that way. I'm not calling you out. But just filled up. We have access to so much good stuff. And we're full of it. And consequently, there's not much appetite, it seems, for the really important stuff. Not much appetite for God himself. So I want to call us to regular seasons of prayer and fasting to the end that we would see the gospel go out in power from this place to our communities, neighborhoods, city, and to the world. I mean, these guys are in Antioch, okay? And God took their prayer and their fasting and sent it into the ends of the earth. Covered the Roman Empire. Well, that's a pretty big vision. I don't think we should have any less. And so I want to challenge you. This is a start. Maybe some of you already practice this. Maybe some of you don't. Challenging those of you who don't to take one day a month and fast and pray for that day. Maybe it's from sun up to sun up. Or sundown to sundown, or noon to noon, 24-hour period. Take that day and spend that day fasting and fill it with prayer. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be on your knees 24 hours, the whole 24 hours. Maybe it's set times during the day that you just stop and pray. Take that day and pray. Fast and pray. Fast for his return and for the gospel to go out, and pray for that to happen. So take one day. But however you do it, do it. And since prayer and fasting are vital factors in strategic planning, the elders are going to be taking a couple days in November to get away to do just that, fasting and praying. We don't pretend to know how best to lead the church, so we're all the time asking for the Holy Spirit to lead us, and he says, why don't you fast for it? And we said, yes, we will. And we're adding a time of just set apart, and we expect that the Holy Spirit will answer us, just as he did in Antioch. They were fasting and praying, and somehow the Holy Spirit said, set apart these men. We're also going to be calling the church at various times to more extended seasons of prayer and fasting. And we'll talk more about that later. I don't want you to get anxious worrying about it. But we anticipate that God will open the heavens and the glory of God will descend and the gospel will run and spread to such a degree that, well, I think to the degree that we give ourselves to this kind of prayer and fasting. Saying to God, first of all, with our prayer, with our fasting, this is this much, O Lord, we want you, and this much we want to see your purpose fulfilled here on the earth, and the gospel go out to the ends of the earth. So make a plan right now, even as you're sitting here. Don't put it off. Make a plan right now. Stick to it. Satan will do everything he can to prevent you from keeping this commitment, but don't pay him any attention. He's a toothless lion. Christ defeated him in the wilderness. All he can do is roar at you. The Word of God guarantees that if you seek him with your whole heart, he will be found by you. I was reading in Spurgeon's sermons and came across. Don't know where it went. Well, came across this little quote. He said, speaking of his church's frequent times of prayer and fasting, he says, our seasons, wow, they had more than one. Our seasons of prayer, fasting and prayer at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory. That's what I'm praying for and asking for. I want you to bend all your efforts toward that God would hear and answer the prayers of his saints as we pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out a spirit of prayer, fasting, and supplication on your people. Wean us, O Lord, from the deadly delights of sin, the dulling effects of feasting too much on the good things, the good gifts you give. Forgive us for stuffing ourselves with earthly bounty and starving ourselves of heavenly fare. Let our fasting not emphasize our abstinence, but rather your fullness. Let us say with our bodies, this much, O God, we want you. This much, O Lord, we want to see your purpose fulfilled and completed on this earth. This much, O God, we long for your appearing. Ignite our hearts with a passion for your triumph in the world. Grant that we would bend every effort to take the gospel into all the world, we pray. In the power and the grace, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.